Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
John chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. We are going to finish up this chapter just like normal. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, we're going to see John conclude the third chapter of his gospel by recording John the Baptist's definitive word upon Jesus as the Messiah. In this passage, what we do is we get a unique insight into the transition that took place between John the Baptist and Jesus. What was that time like in between? What was it like? Think about it, if you could put yourself in the perspective of somebody who's here. What was it like for somebody who heard the Baptist message, John the Baptist message, and repented and followed him only a little while later to see Jesus come? What was it like for that individual? How would we have responded in that moment? That's a helpful grid for us to look at this passage, because this is an eternally significant hinge point in redemptive history, the direction of history happening right here. A transition like no other has ever happened in the scriptures. And John the Baptist is going to teach and lead eloquently through this transition. And he keeps the spotlight firmly locked on Jesus of Nazareth. So this passage essentially breaks down into about four different subcategories. You're going to see the work of the ministry in verses 22 through 24. There's going to be jealousy in the ministry, verses 25 through 26. And then John the Baptist is going to go into the exaltation of Christ in ministry, verses 27 through 30. And in the end of it all, the sum of ministry is that Jesus is above all in verses 31 through 36. So join me in verse 22. Let's read this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. After what? It says after this. Well, what is this after? After the conversation with Nicodemus. That's what we've been talking about in verses 1 through 16, and then John comments on it. So after being in Jerusalem talking to Nicodemus, Jesus goes elsewhere. He's going to go into the Judean countryside. That the scene has now switched. So John's indicating in verse 22. He's closed that moment with Nicodemus and moving on and progressing into the understanding and the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry as it grows in notoriety. But remember where we are also, though. This is still very early on in Jesus' ministry. Very early on. So far, what we've seen Jesus do is basically four things. Four events that Jesus has done in his public ministry. He's recruited a handful of disciples. He's turned the water into wine. He's cleansed the temple, and then he talked to Nicodemus. That's only one of those is even public. The rest of them are just kind of private or personal events. That's all Jesus has done so far up in ministry. But now after talking to Nicodemus in the city of Jerusalem, he's going to leave and go to a rural area. He's going to go to outside, to the Judean countryside. And he says that he's baptizing. And there was baptizing. Now John 4:2 says this, that although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So in verse 22 says that Jesus was baptized, and it's referring to the collective group. The group of him and his disciples were there baptizing specifically. In John 4:2, Jesus himself was not doing any of the baptizing. Can you imagine if there would be a good reason for Jesus to not baptize anybody? I mean, think about it. Baptism is one of the two sacraments the church has, Lord's Supper and baptism. And baptism, more so than Lord's Supper, has been heavily debated and discussed and aggrandized in a lot of ways. Think about it. If Jesus had baptized someone, would it have been possible for that person to become some kind of icon? And then think about it. Everybody's trying to get into the lineage of Jesus' baptisms. Well, I got baptized by a guy who got baptized by Jesus. Well, I got baptized by a guy who got baptized, who got baptized, who got baptized by Jesus. And then what happens if you found a guy in that lineage and then you got baptized in the Jordan River? You might just go to heaven right then. It'd be all over. I mean, what you have, if Jesus is baptizing, you have the makings for a new cult. The Jesus Baptists. That's what would happen. I mean, even Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, even Paul was like, I'm so thankful I didn't baptize very many of you because it would have gotten out of hand pretty quickly. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Is that a good thing for a pastor to say? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say they were baptized in my name. I did not baptize. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether or not I baptized anyone else. It makes me feel better about the ones I forget. For Jesus did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Jesus is obviously like omniscient. And he knows this is going to be a problem if I do this. So he doesn't do it. He's not baptizing, but he's out there, and ministry is happening around him, and his disciples are baptizing others. Verse 23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. Look who's back. John the Baptist. We haven't seen him since chapter 1. Nevertheless, here he is. Remember, he's the last Old Testament prophet, and he straddles over the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what John the Baptist is, and he's the only prophet in the Bible who's ever retired or replaced in ministry. Every other Old Testament prophet dies in the chair or is martyred. I mean, there's no stopping for them. But what do you do when God shows up in human flesh? That's what John the Baptist is having to deal with. So he's in one of the most unique positions that anyone has ever experienced in human history, especially the Bible. Maybe Mary is the only one who can maybe even kind of understand what it's like to be in a relationship with Jesus that really changes everything. Because John the Baptist is in this unique way. What do you do as one who speaks for God when God himself arrives on the scene and speaks for himself? What do you do after that? I mean, essentially, his career's over. But you don't stop telling people the gospel and calling them to repent. You don't stop doing any of that stuff. And you don't tell anyone to stay with you and not go with Jesus. He's effectively unemployed now. He's like that tall-tale John Henry when the steam-powered rock drilling machine comes in, but he can still beat it, but then he dies. He got outsourced. He got replaced. That's the truth about any pastor or minister, too. Eventually, your job's going to become obsolete in the new heavens and new earth. Think about it. When there's new heavens and new earth, we're not going to need anybody to minister to anybody. Who needs to hear what God says from me when they can just go ask God himself? I mean, that just kind of goes away. Like, who needs to be ministered to through their pain and through their suffering when all pain and suffering is gone forever? So I have a plan. The first grass and lawn maintenance job posting I see in the new heavens and new earth, I'm taking it. I'm going right after that one. I'm cutting grass in glory, perfect weather, no extreme heat, no mosquitoes. I'm all day on that. So we can't blame John, though, for continuing to do the work of the ministry. He's just trying to finish his calling. He is a limited human being. Limited understanding. He's just trying to figure things out, but he won't have to hang out long in this career limbo. He won't stay in that place very long. Verse 24, parentheses, for John had not yet been put in prison. So the apostle here foreshadows the fate of the Baptist. John's not going to have to worry about, what do I do for very long? Because he's going to get put in prison. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't talk about it very much, but we need to go to Matthew to be able to read to understand what he's referring to there. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, this is the story as it unfolds. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And then it flashes back in Herod's life to this scene. For Herod had seized John the Baptist and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. What was the fate of John the Baptist that the apostle here foreshadows?
Matthew 11:11, Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest one ever born to a woman. What was the fate of the greatest one ever born to a woman? He was imprisoned, and then he was killed by decapitation. That was the fate of John the Baptist. So it should encourage us greatly when we go through trials for the sake of Christ, because the one who was the greatest born to women also did. But before we leave this point of John the Baptist being put into prison, I want to make us see something that we might miss. What was the ultimate reason for John the Baptist's death? Why was he killed? What was the reason? His insistence upon a biblical definition of marriage is the reason he was killed. Wasn't killed for the gospel, of repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. He was killed for a biblical insistence upon a biblical definition of marriage to a pagan king. King, you cannot marry your brother's wife. You're wrong for that. And that's what got him killed. So whether it be the LGBT agenda or the rampant rates of unbiblical divorce, we should be ready, as John the Baptist was, to die for the biblical definition and the biblical truth of marriage between one man and one woman for life. Because he laid his life down for that. But now he's going to speak out of a controversy. A jealousy in ministry is going to come about. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now the camera swings from Jesus' ministry to John the Baptist's ministry. And he's got these disciples and they're in a discussion. Apparently not all of the disciples went with Jesus like Andrew did. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, Andrew goes to be with Jesus. The rest of them, many of them, didn't. They're still there with John. But we got to cut them some slack for staying with John because they're in a unique period of redemptive history that we cannot sympathize with because we were not in that moment. To see the most supreme prophecy fulfilled in your time, your ancestors, your grandparents, your parents have all been desperate to see this thing, and to have it happen in your life, that's something real heavy. It's understandable these men remained with John the Baptist just because their heads are spinning, trying to figure out what's really going on. And here they've gotten into a discussion about purification with a Jew. Probably when it says Jew in the Gospel of John, it's usually referring to some kind of leadership position, so a Sadducee or a Pharisee, one of those kind of guys. But someone's questioning the legitimacy of their mentor's ministry. They're saying, we already have a tradition of purification. Why is your mentor out here dunking people in the river? We already have that thing set up in our religious tradition. Remember back to the wedding at Cana? What were those pots for? The water into wine? They're for the purification rites. We already have a system for this. They're debating with John's disciples about this. And based on their response, the disciples' response in verse 26, I can imagine this Jewish man's line of critique being something like this, saying, you guys are just a splinter group. You're just kind of following this personality just to make a name for yourself. You've broken away from the true religion and put your own spin on it, try to craft your own brand. What you're doing isn't legitimate before God. Look, some carpenter is up the river doing the same thing you guys are. This is just capitalism in religion. That's the critique coming to these guys. And in verse 26, they don't know how to handle it. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So they hear the critique and they're like, man, we're looking bad because of him being out there and everybody's going to him and we're having to deal with this Jewish guy criticizing us. And they're displaying some real insecurity here. The carpenter down the river has more religious business than we do. We were the first ones to be doing this. They're a little upset. They're extremely jealous. What was their response to hearing somebody say, what you're doing with your John the Baptist kind of guy is just a religious fad. It's going to go away. It's not real. And what they said is they went to their mentor, John, and said, you need to do something about the Messiah because people like him more than you. Did you just cringe a little bit? I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. Everyone is going to be with Jesus instead of to be with us. And when we hear that from our vantage point, man, that sounds like the most heretical thing you could ever say. But before we write these guys off as the greatest heathens the world has ever known. Let's put ourselves in their shoes. John the Baptist shows up on the scene. We're winding the clock back a little bit. The culture that's supposed to be the bastion of the glory of God is far, far from God at that point in time. Weighed down by empty religion. And then this guy shows up preaching the truth of God boldly in a way that you've never heard it before. And you're drawn to him because he's shown you the glory of God in stark contrast to everything else around you. Now your life has changed. You're never going back to that empty, dead religion that was part of the culture that you were living in. And then one day, after you've committed and your life has been changed, one day God shows up in flesh and your mentor baptizes him. And then God in flesh gets out of the water, dries off, and goes to a wedding in Cana. And you just stay with your mentor. You just stay with the guy who's brought you the truth of God unfiltered. You just stay with him. And what else are you going to do? He's just out in the wilderness and you're there as well. Now all of a sudden, Jesus, that one God made flesh, he's back in your area and you don't know how to process this. Your mentor has never told you how things are going to change, what's really going on, probably because he's struggling a little bit with it himself. And then you start getting mocked and derided by a Jewish leader from your old way of believing, your old, dead, empty religion. And he uses Jesus as a reason or a piece of evidence in the case against the legitimacy of everything that your mentor has ever said. You have a little sympathy for these guys now? I mean, this is a weird spot to be in redemptive history. And even though we can understand, though we can understand how they would react like this, they're still wrong. We can sympathize, but they're still wrong for reacting like this. And John the Baptist is going to gently lead them to the truth through their misunderstanding. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." That's kind of a weird way to answer your disciples when they come to you in a frenzy. But it's actually very Jesus-like of John. That's how Jesus answers a lot of questions. He just addresses the heart of the matter instead of dealing with kind of these surface-level issues that seem to be what they're really concerned about. So in one sense, John's answer, he's saying, look, nobody can have any success of any kind unless God gives it to them, much less ministry success or notoriety in ministry or popularity in ministry, unless God gives it. It has to be given. I can't drum it up myself, John is saying. But John the Baptist also is cutting right to their issue. You don't really need a lesson on jealousy in ministry. What you really need is to know Jesus, and you don't. You don't know who he is. And so John the Baptist goes on in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He's like saying, brothers, can you hear yourselves? You just said that you remembered who Jesus was, and you remembered that moment that we shared when I baptized him. You heard me say that I'm the forerunner. I'm not the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You heard me say that, and you just told me that you heard me say that. Why didn't it click for them? Why didn't they get it? When they heard it and they saw it so clearly, they remembered it. Why didn't they get it? Verse 27 is the answer. They couldn't receive Jesus to be the Messiah because heaven had not granted that to them. If they truly knew who Jesus was, would they still have been with John? If they truly knew who Jesus was, wouldn't they have had a better answer for that Jew calling into question what they were doing out there? Of course they would. But it had not yet been granted to them. And so John the Baptist is going to gently lead them into yet another explanation as to who Jesus is. Knowing that God works through means, though he is sovereign over election. Look at verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Guys, you didn't get it when it was plain and straightforward, so I'm going to give you an illustration, John says. I'm going to give you an illustration about a wedding. Guys, if this whole thing is a wedding, think about it like this. I'm just a groomsman. Maybe I'm the best man, but nevertheless, I'm not the groom. None of this is about me. Jesus is the groom. Jesus is the one who's coming for a bride. I'm not in this for a bride. I'm not a part of that in any way. I'm just here supporting the decision of the groom to marry his chosen bride. That's all I'm here to do. This whole scenario is about him. He brought it about when he chose to get married to this particular bride. And then I got recruited by the groom's father to just be a part of the celebration and to keep the celebration focused on the groom. That's all I'm here to do. That's my whole job. A side note, it kind of makes you wonder, how did our weddings get all turned around about the bride? We should be having groomal showers. That's what it seems to be thinking. That's neither here nor there, but take that one home and chew on it. John the Baptist says at the end of verse 29, my joy is now complete. My greatest joy is to be overshadowed. My greatest joy is to be replaced. Instead of standing up there with all the attention on me, waiting for the groom to come, I'm so thankful and joyous that the groom's here. Now the attention's all on him. That's what I'm here to do. That's what I was always here to do. My job description, he's telling his disciples, was always terminal. You're only a best man till the end of the wedding, and then it's over, but you're a groom and a bride forever. John says, I knew that this was going to be, and I'm so thrilled that it's over. His heart is for his disciples to know and fixate on Jesus. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, John the Baptist's disciples do indeed have a clear word from their mentor as to how they should be processing and thinking about Jesus. He said, guys, everyone should be going to Jesus. You should be going to Jesus. God didn't have a plan for two messiahs. And if the Messiah is indeed God in flesh, then the Messiah doesn't need a sidekick. My job is over, is what he's saying. John's entirely okay with that. He knew that his role was over, and he had no desire to accumulate fame for himself, notoriety for himself. None of that. Like all other Old Testament prophets, he needed to just fade into the background and just be a part of the heralding chorus talking and exalting Jesus. And this verse 30, as a pastor, that's the verse that pierces my sinful heart like nothing else can. It's easy in the age of the megachurch to go, you know what? It would be awesome. I want to see Jesus increase. But if I can be increasing just right behind him, that would also be great. I mean, I want him to stay like way ahead for sure, but if I can increase a little bit too, that would be, man, double dipping. That's fantastic. But what does John say? He must increase, I must decrease. My platform must dissolve underneath it. That's not what John was after. It was just, he can increase and then I'll increase a little bit too. He's saying, no, Jesus needs to get more famous, more known, more popular, more followed, and I need to become less known, less famous, less popular, with no followers. That's what John was after. He wasn't content to stay at his same level of notoriety. Well, we kind of peaked out in our ministry influence, and we'll just have our happy little group for a while, and then Jesus will go and exceed us. He says, no, you all need to go with him. I need to decrease. I need to go backwards. And if you don't have a minminister, and if these disciples don't have a mentor that thinks like that, then what can happen is you can start blurring the line between Jesus and the minister, between Jesus and the mentor. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also imitate Christ. And what he means is only imitate me when my imitation is of Christ. Where I don't imitate Christ, do not imitate me. So John the Baptist is shoveling all glory, all honor, all fame and notoriety onto Jesus because that's the sum and substance of all of ministry in the Christian life. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist stops talking in verse 30. And then just like we saw in the first half of this chapter with John the Apostle commenting on Jesus' words, now John the Apostle is going to comment on John the Baptist's words. And he says, in case you missed it, in case everybody missed what John the Baptist just said, let me explain it a little further. The Baptist was a man that was made from the dirt just like the rest of us. Jesus came from heaven because he belonged there as truly God. And since he came from above and he has dwelled in heaven from eternity past, he ranks above absolutely everything else there is on the earth. No one compares with him for fame or notoriety or glory in any way. He's the uncreated creator. That's what John the Apostle is saying. He is eternal and infinite. Everything else is created and temporal and finite. Only God himself, which includes Jesus the Son, is uncreated, is atemporal, eternal, and he's infinite. So John the Apostle is drawing a stark difference between them. He's just saying the notion to compete with Jesus is ludicrous. That's just foolishness to try to surpass him. That's like plankton trying to compete with a blue whale. It's foolishness. You're made from the dirt. Jesus made the dirt and then made you from the dirt. It's not even worth mentioning in the same sentence, this kind of competition or jealousy. Verse 32, he continues, he bears witness. Jesus bears witness to what he's actually seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Human beings are strolling around and have been since the beginning of the world, just spewing their ideas, their speculations, and their fabricated notions, and then we all come and ponder and watch and just are marvel at the profundity of the nonsense being spewed by human beings. But then Jesus appears from the very throne of heaven, walking on the earth, speaking absolute, indisputable truth, and nobody listens. Everybody mocks him. He gets derided. On some level, every person is searching for meaning, purpose, and an ultimate explanation. And what John the Apostle, the writer of this book, is pointing out is that they will take it from anywhere except from Jesus. You tell me what purpose, meaning, and explanation is anywhere except from Jesus, and I'll take that. Because I'm not going to take whatever Jesus is saying. He's pointing that out, plain and clear. Jesus is the only one who ever walked on the face of the planet who is a member of the triune God of the universe. And he gets scoffed at and ignored when he actually speaks accurately to man's greatest and deepest concerns and notions. He's the only one who's ever spoken authoritatively and spoken finally to the deepest heartbeat of all people, and nobody wanted it. That's what John's saying in verse 32. Except for one category of people. Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. There's one category of people who do want it, and it's people who do this, who proudly affirm that the God of the Bible is the embodiment of the truth. That's who hears Jesus' words. You cannot claim to receive Jesus' words and that if you reject the other truths of God found elsewhere. If John 3:16 is true, then Romans 9 is true. If love your neighbor as yourself is true, then Ananias and Sapphira being struck down for lying to God in Acts 5 is true. If forgive your brother 70 times 7 is true, then the wars against the Canaanites when the Israelites were coming into the land is true. If come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden is true, then the annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality is true. That's what verse 33 is saying. Whoever receives Jesus' testimony, whoever receives Jesus' words are saying this, that God is the truth in everything that God's ever said and everything that God's ever done. That's the people that come to him. It's not just a fool's errand to try to receive Jesus and not the totality of all of who God is or all of God, what God has said is true. It's not just a fool's errand. It's heretical. It eliminates you from the kingdom of God. The Son cannot be divided from the Father. You can't take Jesus and not the whole of all who God is. Look at verse 34. It says that. Because for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus the Son was sent by God the Father with the words of God the Father. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Other men have done the Father's will as well. In the Scriptures, they've done that. That's true. And they've spoken God's word, and they've done so by the power of the Spirit. But only Jesus did God's will and spoke God's words perfectly and exhaustively. Everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did was God's will. And he had a measureless anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not whatever God gives to people. He had a measureless anointing of the Holy Spirit because he is God. He's one with the Spirit. Jesus said this in John 17:4, in his prayer before he dies. He says, I glorified you on earth, God, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. It was God's will to offer salvation to hopeless sinners through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection 3 days later. And it was God's will to have everyone in Canaan killed before the Israelites lived there. I mean, here's what should happen. This is what verse 33 is telling us. It should boggle our minds. Verse 33 and 34. It should boggle our minds when somebody says, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like those stories in the New Testament, but the New Testament's just more my thing. The Old Testament, God seems harsh and mean and distant, so I don't really like that God. That phrase is something that a mature, humble, rationally thinking Christian can never say. Can never say that. It's like when Star Wars fans say that George Lucas ruined Star Wars. He invented Star Wars. How can he ruin the thing that he invented? He invented it. He created it. Oh, he ruined it. If he wants to make some character named Jar Jar Binks and give him way too much screen time, he's free to do that because he's the creator. He's the one who invented it. Who gets to do whatever they want with Star Wars? The guy who invented it. What were you doing back in 1977? I know one thing you weren't doing, inventing Star Wars. So he can do whatever he wants with it. So we have to say the same thing about Jesus. We take the whole thing. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father and the Son are not at odds. The Father and the Son are not contrary. The Son's not just saying, hey, Dad, chill out for a little bit. I'm going to go ahead and try a new thing. That's not true. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are not contradictions in any way. God the Father makes a divine statement right here about the supremacy of Christ. In the history of the universe, God has never given all things into the hands of anyone else. But he has given all things into the hands of Jesus. Who else in the history of the universe has ever been able to say, attention humanity, the creator, the one who created you, everything that you see and everything that you've ever known or seen or can't understand or can't understand, has given all these things to me. So y'all go ahead and just line up right here in front of me and I'll tell you how to be right with that God. Nobody else. Jesus alone has been given that. And if the Father has given all things into the hands of Christ, then that means your hope for salvation is in the hands of Christ, which is John's last point of the whole chapter. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 36 could just be summed up in three words. Turn to Jesus. That's what the whole verse means. The disciples of John the Baptist, turn to Jesus. Nicodemus coming to him at night, turn to Jesus. The woman at the well coming on the very next verse, turn to Jesus. God has ordained that eternal life and justification comes through one avenue. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't come through a mentor, a minister, or a mother. It comes through Christ alone. The sum of all Christian ministry and the Christian life itself is this. Jesus is above all. Believe in him. That's the sum of the whole thing. Now, don't miss the language of this verse. Verse 36, whoever believes, semicolon, whoever does not obey. What are we talking about there? seemed to switch the verb there on us. Are we saying here, is John saying here that salvation is by works? That if we do obey all that God said, all 613 laws, that we're going to get saved? Never. That is never what the Bible is saying. But that word there does say obey. Here's what that means. The call to repent and to believe in Jesus is not an invitation. It is a command. The call to repent and believe in Jesus is not an invitation. It is a command. Paul says so, Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance of God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. When we only use the language, when we're talking to our lost friends, our unbelieving friends, we only use the language of free gift, we lose something powerful. Now, certainly the language of free gift is in the Bible. It's replete throughout the book of Romans, particularly chapter 5 and 6 and 8. So the free gift language is indeed there, but we need to speak with the full counsel of God's word. Because consider this, if all you ever say is that salvation is a free gift, then what kind of monster punishes someone forever for not accepting their gift? Because if that's all we ever say, then in a sense we can be misrepresenting God to an extent. Hey, God's given you a free gift. And oh, by the way, if you don't open it and take it home, he's going to punish you forever. There's more to the message than that. And we're misrepresenting him in a way. That makes God sound like an impetuous child. Oh, you don't want my gift? I'm going to show you. We can't make God sound like that because that's not the truth. We've got to give the fullness of the offer because it's an offer and a command. The full picture comes together when you think about it like this. You tell somebody that the sovereign creator of the universe that you personally have rebelled against in your sinful heart, he's commanded you to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ, his son, and his son has adequate righteousness to give you as a free gift so that you won't be confused and then try to work your way into the favor of the God that you have rebelled against. He's going to give you that righteousness as a free gift when you respond in obedience to the command to repent and to believe in Jesus. So John the Apostle, what he's done in this chunk of this chapter, he's effectively called John the Baptist in as an initial star witness. A lot of other good witnesses so far, but the first star witness in the case of trying to prove this question. Is Jesus, the one born to Mary, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, is that Jesus, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of everyone who believes in him? And John the Apostle says, first witness is the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, and he says, yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Gospel of John is after one thing. Remember this, back to chapter 20, verse 21, the theme of the whole book. After one thing, to convince the reader that Jesus is God and salvation is through belief in him alone. That's all he's doing. What we don't have here in the Gospel of John is just kind of a gathering of facts to try to give a short little biography on the most interesting guy who's ever lived. That's not what John's doing. John's trying to convince you of something. So when he lists John the Baptist into this, he's pleading with the reader to believe. That's what he's doing. This isn't just a pamphlet. Hey, take it or leave it. This is just a fun guy to know about. He's pleading with the reader to believe because verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But if you do not believe, you do not obey that command, the wrath of God remains on you. It's already on you. So believe, because he is the one. He is the one. We can never make too much of Christ. John the Apostle couldn't. John the Baptist couldn't. I'm going to leave us with this quote from the Bishop of Liverpool in 1880, J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us endeavor in life and death to hold the same views of the Lord Jesus to which John here gives expression. We can never make too much of Christ." our thoughts about the church, the ministry, and the sacraments may easily become too high and extravagant. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. We can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly of him in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.